in your Bibles, first of all, to Acts chapter 8, and then find your way to 1 Peter chapter 1. I begin in the book of Acts to show you what isn't. And then I'm going to go to 1 Peter to show you what is. We speak this morning about a credible profession of faith. First, what isn't? It is, again, as I expressed this morning to the folks who were at the 10 o'clock hour present for that bit of instruction, talked a little bit about photoshopping. And Grace Baptist Church presents a picture to the greater Catani community in a couple of places. In our printed handbook, this is the picture that we present. It's an attractive picture. Has not been photoshopped. It is, however, if you look at it, there are some things that are missing. Okay, the picture was taken before certain things were done. So it's a reasonable facsimile. Okay, it presents a picture. And on our webpage, if you folks would maybe take some time and look at that, you can see, again, what a wider group of people are able to visualize when they come to the webpage. Pastor Hosh has made it so extremely simple to tab onto gracebaptistcatanning.com and thegospelnews.net and a couple of other sites that he has up. And once you click on there, you get a nice profile of the church, of the facilities and in the people. We've got a lot of smiling faces in that little display. And so if you haven't seen that information, you ought to have a look at it. But when people look at it, there are impressions that are made. What we want to make sure of is that what they see is what they get. So in Acts chapter 8, in the book of Acts chapter 8, we have this as a contrast, as an introductory contrast as to what isn't a credible profession of faith. Beginning at the fourth verse, it says that upon this persecution hit the church, therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. And again, I remind you that in the day then present, miracles were oftentimes an outward visible manifestation to bear witness to the truth of what the man was saying that God said. And so in order to validate what he said, God said, miracles were accompanying the ministry. And then in verse 7, for unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies and that were lame were healed, and there was great joy in that city. And why not be happy when that takes place? Then verse 9 begins with a man called Simon. There was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people. He bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one. Okay? First of all, understand that he's not atypical of most people who, prior to ever hearing the gospel, never been humbled by the truth of the gospel, is carrying on his life in great arrogance and pomp. And everywhere he goes, he's trying to make the impression and giving the impression that he's some big deal. Okay? And verse 10 says, with regard to Simon, these people all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. And to him they had regard because that of a long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. And when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God, and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Now there's a change that's taken place. When the evangelist comes into this city and he preaches the gospel of Christ to a people who have been routinely, as the word says, bewitched by this sorcerer, cast under perhaps demonic occultic spells, giving credence to everything he said because of the unexplainable supernatural things that he appeared to be doing. See, even with a pagan, they're always impressed with their unexplainable and the mysterious, and they assign any linkage to that to the person doing them as truth. So when Philip comes, when he comes, they believed him. That also is a supernatural transaction. When the gospel is preached, as it was in this case, people who had been walking according to the occultic, demonic spells and seances and like that, their lives were intersected by the Spirit of God, and they believed the message, the simple message of Christ that Philip was preaching. And because they did, they took a great risk. They took a great risk. They were baptized. And in that culture, to be baptized would make, in some cases, a person be subject to ridicule and scorn, or perhaps even be ostracized or persecuted or whatever. So it was a risk for them. But that risk that they would take would be an indication that what they heard the evangelist preach was real, and they believed him. And so, we read on, verse 13, it says, Simon himself believed. Okay? He believed the same thing they did. He believed the preaching the concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, baptized men and women. He believed also the same things. And when he was baptized, please notice two things that happened to this man who had been preaching falsehoods. He believed. He believed it. And then he was baptized. He was baptized. He believed and baptized. And then the third nice element about it, it says he continued with Philip. He continued with him. He wasn't a flash in the pan here. He wasn't one of those kind of converts that sometimes had taken place in these mass evangelistic rallies where under the emotional draught of the meeting, people were convinced that they should do something in response to a spiritual command, come flying down the aisle and make a confession of faith, and never to be seen again. Never to be seen again. So here we have him. He believed, he was baptized, he continued with Philip, and wondered, and beholding the miracles and signs which were done. Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. Now, don't get concerned about that reference to believing and being baptized and then being given the gift of the Holy Spirit. We're talking about a book that in some cases, in some respects, especially to the doctrine of pneumatology, was transitional. So that what we see here in the book of Acts chapter 8 is not the typical thing that happens now. Once the first century passed off into history. So he sees this going on. And apparently, he was so impressed because when the Holy Spirit enters a life, something visible happens to the person. Can you remember back when you were saved and immediately when you were saved and you had a sense of the sins that you had committed against God, the offense that you were to God was forgiven, and the Spirit of God indwelt you? Do you remember the visible manifestation of the presence of the Holy Spirit in you? Now, it's not all the same with people. It's not always the same with everybody, and it's not all to the same degree, one with another across the board. But something visible happened in the transformation when the Holy Spirit entered, and Philip, or the Simon the sorcerer, the former sorcerer, was impressed by that. He saw something. He saw something. But what he saw came with dollar signs. What he saw came with dollar signs. Is there a way to make a buck out of this? They prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost, for as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they that were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now then laid they their hands on them and they received the Holy Ghost. Okay, Simon saw, verse 18, that through laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Ghost was given. He offered them money. He offered them money. He said this, "Give me also this power. Can I buy this power? Wouldn't it be nice if there was another one in this city that could go around healing people? Give me this power. You guys aren't going to be here forever. Give me this power." Peter says, "Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." No person who has been saved by the grace of God is ever again in the bond of iniquity. We've been delivered. The shackles came off when God saved our souls. We are no longer under dominion of sin. And though sin may oppress us and harass us, and sin may bring distress into our lives, we are never held in the shackles of it ever again. This man, however, even though he believed the word that he heard and was baptized and continued with Philip for a while and had a good look at the miracles that he did, finally came to the conclusion that this, after all, was simply a human manifestation. And if I could acquire the same, I could be restored to a place of prominence that I once enjoyed before Philip the evangelist came to town. And he received one of the most profound and thorough rebukes from the apostles that ever is recorded in Scripture. Simon answered in verse 24, "Pray ye to the Lord for me that none of these things which you have spoken come upon me." I point out the man Simon in the book of Acts chapter 8 as an example of what is not a credible profession of faith. Even though the man believed the truth, was baptized, and continued with the apostles for a time being, because ultimately it is this: the proof of the pie of any reality of regeneration is in the perseverance of the saint. Always the proof of the pie is in the perseverance of the saint. And with Simon, he may be, if you take your pick of the soils of Matthew chapter 13, he may fit into one of those categories. The word of God did indeed fall upon the soil of his heart. But just as soon as it fell, the evil one came and snatched it out. And snatched it away, and he was exposed for what he really was, in spite of a profession of faith. Now, to go to see what is, in 1 Peter chapter 1, a credible profession of faith. A profession of faith, a confession of faith, if it's genuine, results in visible, discernible, objective distinctives. In this particular epistle, over in the second chapter, we are classified as a royal family, a royal family. Now, I kid with my friends and other family members whenever I send communications to them in Facebook or print, I always finish it up K-O-P. How many of you know what K-O-P stands for? Huh? King of Poland. King of Poland. That's how I sign all my stuff. King of Poland. A noble people. A combat-hardened people. One of the few nations that have stood side by side with American forces and coalition forces going back to the first Iraqi war to the present day. However, not with all that said, the God's people, according to the second chapter, verse 9, are seen to be in a royal group. We read there, there in that ninth verse, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. A profession of faith, if it's genuine, results in visible distinctives. And what this ninth verse hints at is what people are able to see as the people of God show, because they have traversed from the regions of darkness wherein they were held to the domain and the kingdom of light where they now abide. And that you can't deny in a person's life. Once they were in darkness and now they are in the light. Once they were dead in sins and now they are alive in Christ. And that's more than just theological, verbal rhetoric. That's the practical application of the truth of the matter. Now, 1 Peter gives to us from where I sit. And years ago, I explained it this way, and I believe it to be the case even to this day, that there are four major distinctives that mark God's people here in 1 Peter. Four major distinctives. Number one, I'll give them to you. I got my shins kicked last week before I left the building. Can you believe that? I got a shin kicking before I left the building. I won't say who did it, but I'll look in her party's direction and whistle at her. You know? Before I ever got out of the building, I got kicked. She said, you know, I just wish for one time that you would go a little bit slower and make the points of your outline go slow so I can get them all down. Okay, so I'm going to do that. Are you ready for this? Okay, here we go. Number one. Distinctive number one, that there is a love for the Lord. 1 Peter. A love for the Lord. Number two, there was seen to be a life that is holy. A life that is holy. Thirdly, there will be seen a love for the brethren. And fourth, there will be, and this is very important, a longing for the truth. A love for the Lord. A life that is holy. A love for the brethren. And a longing for the truth of the Word of God. First of all, I would have you look with me at verse 8. We left off our earlier reading at the 7th verse and pick it up here at the 8th verse. Jesus Christ, from the preceding verse, is the person who's spoken to or about here in verse 8, whom having not seen, ye love. I have never met a man or a woman. I'm not saying there haven't been, but I've never met one who agreed to a marriage having never seen their prospect. I've never known a man to say, I'm going to marry that woman, never having laid eyes on her. Never known a woman to lay eyes on a man and say, I'm going to marry that person. Well, what happens if you find him, you come face to face with him, and it just won't happen? That's what makes this love for the Lord so absolutely amazing, so absolutely supernatural and transformational, is that by faith, having never seen him, except by faith, you love him. That is not something that is born in you naturally. That is something that is born in you supernaturally when you are saved. So we read in verse 8, whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Whom having not seen ye love. Do you suppose that you might just be disappointed when at last you do see him? He's not going to look like King David. He's not going to look like King Saul. He's not even going to look like Nicodemus or, what's the short guy's name? Who? Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus. He's not going to look like Zacchaeus either. He's not going to look like the Apostle Paul. Now, I would imagine that Zacchaeus and Paul, they were not, as we would say, celebrity status in their appearance. But what we do understand is that something that the prophet Isaiah says back in chapter 52 concerning the visage or the appearance of your Savior will be akin to what they saw after the crucifixion, that his visage was so marred, so disfigured and distorted as to make him on sight to be appalling, reprehensible, and repugnant. So do you suppose that when you see him, I mean, he's got all the scars that came part and parcel at Calvary still today with him as he sits as your great high priest at the throne of grace. Do you suppose that you might be disappointed at what your perception may be of him who is your holy bridegroom? You've never seen him, yet you've declared your love for him. Do you suppose that when he arrives, that you will be taken back by what you see? Do you suppose that you will be repelled by what you see? Or rather, will you be drawn to embrace him in spite of what he may appear to be, realizing that it was for you he died? Not only giving up his life, but all the way to death he suffered on your behalf and mine. How do I not love a Lord like that? Let me give you a collage of references, of cross-references that go part and parcel with this. The first one which we will view is in John's Gospel, chapter 20. John's Gospel, chapter 20, verse 29. You haven't seen him yet. You wouldn't be the first one to commit without so. In verse 29, Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Then look at the blessing he pronounces upon everybody else. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. His disciples fall into that category. The disciples in every generation following to this present day, the blessing applies. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. All that you have to hang your hat of faith on is what God has said in His Word. That's all you've got. That's it. There is no forensic evidence that can be put out on the floor here for you to examine and come to some more absolute and convincing conclusion. All that you and I have is what God has said. Then we see over in 2 Corinthians, there's a short declaration with a profound truth attached. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse number 7. And again, you have no concrete proof that what is written here is true except what God has said. And let me say that verse number 7, which is the point of reference, we walk by faith and not by what? Not by sight. Okay? Here's what you've never seen before. Verse 6. Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. Then in verse 8, we are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. You have nothing other than what God has said in His Word to believe anything about your death experience. And if it is something other than God has said, God help us all when we come to the last day that we will spend on earth. If you would look, please, at Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, verse number 1. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for the evidence of things not seen. Not seen. As, for example, in verse number 27, with respect to Moses, by faith he forsook Egypt, Why would he do that? He saw everything in Egypt. He forsook it, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing what? Seeing what? Who is what? Invisible. How do you see something invisible? There you go. By faith. You see him who is invisible because he said he's visible. You see, you believe on him who is invisible because he who said that is. He is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Then you have in 1 John chapter 4, verse 20, a little extra here, which is takes on the practical nature, something of what we were talking about at the 10 o'clock hour. If a man say, I love God and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen. Okay? How can he love God whom he hath what? Not seen. So, one of the first visible, discernible, objective distinctives that's part and parcel of a credible profession of faith is an unmistakable, undeniable love for the Lord. And how deep does that love run? How deep must that go? Well, in Matthew chapter 22, verse 37 to 40, it's pretty deep. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all. With all. To Israel it was given from Moses' hand, from the heart of God. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. Deuteronomy 6, verse 5. That takes off the table a couple of things. The kind of love that we're talking about here for the Lord is not on again and off again. It's not hot and cold. It doesn't drift from being passionate to disillusioned. Secondly, it is not a half-hearted love. It's not the kind of love that concedes the reality of a love for the Lord, but it only goes so far, just half-hearted. Peter said back in the epistle that we've been looking at in the second chapter, verse number 7, unto you that believe, he is precious. But how precious is precious? We were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. How much do you suppose a pint of God's blood would cost today? How much do they sell a pint of your blood today through the blood banks? Precious beyond the largest computer's ability to calculate. Infinitely precious. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is, Jesus is. Because I love him, he is precious. And for this reason, we can love with our whole being, and whom we can love this one whom we have not seen. And here's the reason why that is possible. And here, and if ever people get to the place in that melancholy stage and time of life, when you get into the fall season of your spiritual life, and you sit down and you begin to wonder day after day after day, am I really a saved person? Would a saved person really do this? Would a saved person really think this way? Whenever you get into those stages and you're all turned upside down, and you're looking for a foolproof default place to find your comfort and assurance as to whether you love God or not, you can always come back to what he himself says in 1 John 4:19. We love him because he first loved us. And so you ask yourself the question, do I love him? Do I love him? And if you say, yes, I do, and there's no hypocrisy and there's no pretense about that at all, and you know in your heart of hearts you love him, it can only be because of one reason. Only one reason. He loved you first. He loved you first. He loved you, like we pointed out this morning, he loved you and he loved me, when to look at us is enough to make people gag. On the other hand, there's nothing gaggable about him. There's nothing unseemly or unlovely about him. Does not the writer in the Old Testament book cite him as the altogether lovely one? The rose of Sharon, the lily of the valleys. It is a fact of Scripture that we love him, then our lives will be characterized by an unwavering allegiance to his wishes. 1 John 5:3, for this is the love of God. Here's the love of God. You want to qualify this or quantify this. If you want to put a scanning label on it so that when you pass it under the divine scanner, it can be found to be part of the inventory, now to be transferred. That's what scanning devices do. You're going to transfer from one inventory into another inventory by electronical means. If you want to have it this way, this is the love of God, 1 John 5:3, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not grievous. Jesus said in John 14, verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. If you don't, you won't. If you don't, it's because you can't. And it traces right back to 1 John 4:19, the origin of the love we know from God Himself. So, first distinctive that we see out of 1 Peter, prefaced upon the 8th verse, is that there is a love for the Lord. With the overarching picture put together in this corollary of many scriptures. Let the scriptures interpret the scriptures. Let God's word be its own best interpreter and commentator. Always, always, my dear friends, it would serve our interests well that we, in our love for the Lord, love to eat at His restaurant. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Dear Heavenly Father, would you please secure us in this? May you be the joy and the delight of our life every single day. And we pray, dear Heavenly Father, that as we live from day to day, that the love that we have for you might be so obvious to everybody around us that it would provoke indeed questions, would incite inquiries, curiosities, and then, Lord, help us to be ready to give an answer to every man that asketh for a reason of the hope that lieth within us with meekness. Help us in this for Jesus' sake. Amen.